All right, let's go ahead and get started. As you may know, Dr. Davis is teaching Perspectives this week at three different places, last night at Duke, and tonight, I don't know, Winston or Greensboro somewhere, and then Wilmington tomorrow night. Tonight, I'm to pick up with creation. We're going through Grudem's systematic theology, so a lot of what you're going to see here are in the outline, the scriptures he cites, comes from that. So if you have your own copy, you can perhaps follow along. I switched the order a little bit. But I want to first, as we begin, as we talk about creation, point out the kind of the importance of it. First of all, we know that the creation establishes God's right of rulership. It's significant because it establishes the fact that if He created everything that is, including us, then He has rights over us and over all creation. Also, we understand that creation is established not only in the Old Testament, but clearly in the New Testament. The New Testament writers, in significant passages like John 1 or Colossians 1 or Hebrews 1 or Hebrews 12, would point to creation. In fact, and today I was even looking at Jesus' references to creation. I noted three of them. One is Mark 10:6, when he was speaking about divorce, and he said, "But at the beginning of creation, God made them male and female." So he cites Genesis when he's establishing his position on divorce. He cites the creation by God at the beginning. And in Mark 18:9, when he's speaking about the end of the age, he writes or he says, "Those in Mark 18:19 is this reference. Those will be days of distress unequaled from the beginning when God created the world until now." So clearly establishing God as creator of the world when he was referencing this the coming distress. And then interesting, John 17:24, in his high priestly prayer, he prays, "Father, I want those You have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory You have given me because You loved me before the creation of the world." So again, attributing creation to God the Father, there Jesus Christ, and thanking the Lord and praising the Lord for that love He had even before creation. And also we understand that creation and the recreation that God will do is a part of God's redemptive plan. Turn to Romans 8. This isn't in your outline, so you have to turn to this one if you have your Bible. Romans 8:18. And part of God's redemptive plan is to restore or recreate, so to speak, creation that's even under groaning, under the pains of childbirth, as it says here, as we'll read, when He creates the new heavens and the new earth. So looking at Romans 8:18, read through 23, it says, "I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. And we know that the whole creation has been groaning, as in the pains of childbirth, right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves, who had the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies." So as he begins to speak here in Romans 8, as he's speaking of redemption of humanity, also speaks of the restoration of creation. Now we know that the final redemption, the glorification of those who know Christ and love Him, that glorification will even exceed that which was known at the beginning of creation. In other words, it goes beyond the distortion that caused by the fall. That goes beyond restoring us to that state that Adam and Eve knew, to beyond that, to a glorified state, because we understand that in that heaven and that earth, as we read in Revelation 21 and 22, it's described in far grander terms than that creation is described in Genesis 1, Genesis 2. In addition, we know there will be a greater intimacy, because there we will have fellowship with God, unlike Adam and Eve, who perhaps fellowship with the Lord as He walked through the garden, but it says that we'll see our Lord face to face. And so there'll be a more intimate relationship with God in heaven. And so we understand that this is all a part of God's plan of redemption. It begins with creation. And so that's where we'll look tonight. Grudem gives us a working definition and to begin to answer some of the questions. Did God create the universe, or has it always been? Or did it spring into existence through chance processes? What did God use to create? Why did He create? Was He lonely? Was He bored? And we're not going to cover all this tonight, but this week and next, Dr. Davis and I will answer that. And we'll probably get into, thankfully, the more problematic issues and the divergence of opinions next week, comparing creation doctrine, perhaps to scientific positions or what could be called scientific positions. But here's the statement we want to work with, the definition we want to work with on this doctrine. God created the entire universe out of nothing. It was originally very good, and he created it to glorify himself. And so those three elements, if we can break it down in those three sub-sentences there, we'll try to look at those phrases tonight, the fact that he created out of nothing, it was good, and created all that there is to glorify himself. So first, God created the universe out of nothing, ex nihilo. If I can't pronounce that Latin right, I was asking Chris, is that, CJ, how's it? How do you say it?
Nihilo.
Ex nihilo. It tends to be a Latin expression often used when referring to creation, that creation occurred in that way, out of nothing. And we want to look tonight, and essentially, if you've not been in here, I see some, I don't know if you've been here before, we're going to line up Scripture, and we're just going to look at a lot of Scripture, and we're packaging it in doctrinal terms, looking at creation and what Scripture says about it. So first, let's look at some biblical evidence for this creation out of nothing. Now, let me tell you this, when I was thinking about creation out of nothing, I was reminded of these Christmas candles we gave out this year. Tina, as I gave these to our ministerial staff, I said, Tina made these candles. And I got an interesting reaction because some went, oh. I mean, almost all of them went, oh. But then I explained, well, wait, I mean, she embossed, the image on it. Now, some would say, of course, like Clarissa Bacon, of course, she understood that. She knew about stamping and those kind of things. But others did, oh. Like they were disappointed that Tina was not a candle maker. And I had to explain, she didn't make the wax, she didn't make the wick, she just put this image on here. And I was thinking about that because, obviously God didn't just make this world, but he created it from nothing. Not from, in other words, no wax, no candle. No wax, no wick. He created it all.
No fire.
No fire, nothing. And so Tina may be creative, but God is the creator. And so he created this world out of nothing. Nothing else existed except God. And the Scripture seems to suggest this, and the reality is, think about it this way. If God created everything, then that means nothing else existed. Okay, and so these verses are primarily going to point to the fact that God created everything. Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, referring to all that is our universe. He created it all. There's nothing that existed that he did not create. Psalm 33:6-9. By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, their starry hosts by the breath of his mouth. He gathers the waters of the sea into the jars. He puts the deep into storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the people of the world revere him. For he spoke, and it came to be. He commanded, and it stood firm. So it was not until he spoke, and then it was. And I know Andy sometimes bolds or underlines certain words, and I didn't do that. So if you have a pen, I'll try to tell you some words perhaps to underline. But he spoke and it came to be. And notice the different dimensions of creation. The starry host are mentioned, the waters are mentioned, and all the people of the world, not some of the people, not the Israelites, but all the people of the world are to revere him, for he created them all. And John 1:3, familiar passage, says, through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. So key words, all things or nothing. So we're speaking of everything in the world was created by God. Space dust, protons, lint, all of it was created by God. Nothing is in existence that did not come from him. Acts 17:24, the God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth. He does not live in temples built by hands. Everything is made by him. Now Romans 4:17 says, as it is written, I have made you a father of many nations. He is our father, and it's referring to Abraham in context there. Abraham is our father in the sight of God, in whom he believed. The God who gives life to the dead and calls things that are not as though they were. So the key phrase is there at the end, calls things that are not as though they were. And it's referring more specifically that the gives life to the dead, referring to Abraham and Sarah, whose bodies were as good as dead, the Scripture says, that they were beyond the age of childbearing, and yet God brought life out of what seemed to be a dead situation, out of a womb that could not give birth, and yet God brought life out of that situation. And in a parallel fashion, same thing, God calls things that are not. There was no embryo there. There was nothing, no fetus there. There was no conception until God made it happen. And he brought a thing that was not into existence. And in the same way, in fact, I was thinking of that verse when we were praying for Jim, God who gives life to the dead and calls things that are not as though things were, and thinking how even in this death God can bring life. Because I think this also could allude to the resurrection of Christ, the God who gives life to the dead. So God irresistibly called into existence things that were not, Romans 4:17 is saying, and in this case referring to the birth of Isaac. Hebrews 11:3 says, by faith we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible. And so, now you could try to say, well, okay, did he make it then out of what was invisible? I think if you understand what the writer of Hebrews is saying, his point is not that God made things out of invisible elements, but that God used no existing matter to create this universe. There was no existing matter. He brought it into existence with no matter at all, visible or invisible. Colossians 1:16 says, for by him all things, here's your key words, all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. And we'll return to that a little bit later as we look at Christ's involvement in creation. But here we're emphasizing just the scope of what he created, all things, the visible and the invisible. And then Revelation 4:11, you are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things. And notice it's done by his will, a free act of God. Creation came as a free act of God, and by your will they were created and have their being. And this is the 24 elders in heaven affirming that God created all things. Now, this is also affirmed in the New Testament. As we turn to the New Testament, we see that the fact that God created everything is affirmed by the New Testament writers. In fact, it was one of the first ways that the early church would identify who this God was that they served, that he was the God who created everything on this earth, the heavens and the earth. He was not a tribal deity. He was not the God of the Israelites or the God of the Jews, but he was God for all people. He ruled over heaven and earth, and therefore he had lordship over every person. And this is a distinctive view from the kind of the tribal views of people in that day who had their own gods. Yet this God that the New Testament church was proclaiming was the creator of all things on heaven and earth. So Acts 4:24, we find them saying, when they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. And what they pray, Sovereign Lord, they said, you made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. Again, seeing the scope, heaven, earth, sea, and everything in those three dimensions. Then in Acts 14:15, Barnabas and Paul have gone to the pagan audience at Lystra, and they saw themselves as messengers, in fact, from the Creator. They say, men, why are you doing this? We too are only men, human like you. We are bringing you good news, telling you to turn from these worthless things to the living God. Which living God? The living God who made heaven and earth and sea and everything in them. Very similar to Acts 4:24, isn't it? That's the message that they were proclaiming, the early church. Now, Paul is now speaking, and he's speaking to the pagan Greek philosophers in Athens, and he told them about this unknown God who they had a memorial to. And he said, this God, the God who made the world and everything in it, is the Lord of heaven and earth and doesn't live in temples built by hands. And he's not served by human hands as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. And again, pointing to the scope, the world, everything in it, and all men. All right, Isaiah 45:18, the prophet says, for this is what the Lord says, he who created the heavens, he is God. He who fashioned and made the earth, he founded it. He did not create it to be empty, but formed it to be inhabited. He says, I am the Lord, and there is no other. Now, I didn't have time for this, but I was noticing the alliteration actually in that verse. If you look at God's creative works and divide it, he says, he who fashioned and made the earth, he founded it and he formed it. So there you go, fashioned, founded, and formed. Some Baptist preachers would take that and get a poem and have a sermon. So, but I didn't have time to explore the differences in those words, but all of them are part of God's creative work. And Isaiah, as he explains it, and he proclaimed it in Isaiah 45:18. Now in Revelation 10:6, it says, and he swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created the heavens and all that is in them, the earth and all that is in it, and the sea that is all and all that is in it, and said, there will be no more delay. You see the parallel construction stating the different domains, the heaven, the earth, the sea, and all three, emphasizing that he created everything in all three of those domains. All right, we've looked at Romans 4:17, maybe not. A couple of these are duplicated in here for different reasons. So what I emphasize here is many nations. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations. He is our Father in the sight of God in whom we believe, the God who gives life to the dead and calls things that are not as though we were. Yeah, we just looked at that. Okay, so God created the entire universe out of nothing. Therefore, that means there is no matter in our universe that is eternal. Only God is eternal. Everything else is not eternal. It derives its existence from God. Therefore, it's impermanent. So let's look at this impermanence of created matter. Psalm 92 refers to the mountains as impermanent. Before the mountains were born, or you brought forth the earth and the world from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. So it teaches us not only the eternal nature of God, but that mountains are not permanent, though they may look solid and stable, they were created by God. So nothing created, therefore, is to be worshipped, as Romans 1 makes clear to us. Nothing's to be worshipped instead of God. Nothing's to be worshipped in addition to God. If there was some matter that was eternal, then God would have no right to rule over it. Therefore, it would have a claim, at least, on worship. But God created it for His purpose, and He created it actually for His glory and our enjoyment. 1 Timothy 6:17 points this out. Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. So He gives us all that He's created, this impermanent matter. It serves His purposes, not eternal purposes, but His purposes as He establishes them, and they're for our enjoyment. And Psalm 19:1-2 somehow is misplaced. We'll come back to that later on in section 3. So let's talk about then one part of creation is the creation of the spiritual universe, not only material or matter, but also the spiritual realm, angels and other spiritual beings. I was reminded of the different worldviews people have in regard to spiritual beings. When I was in Haiti many years ago, I was in college, in my senior year, and we were walking down the path, and this person was trying to say, not that they believe this, but they're trying to explain the difference between the way Americans look at thing and Westerners look at thing and the way Haitians would look at thing, who come from somewhat more of an animistic background, perhaps you could say. And he was saying, you know, if you saw a butterfly fly across the path, you would say, oh, look, there's a butterfly. But if a Haitian saw a butterfly fly across the path, they'd say, oh, what is that? What does that mean? What is God saying to us? Is that a sign? Is it demonic? Is God blessing us? Is He telling us not to go that way? And so they would try to begin to read into that passing of a butterfly, all kinds of things. And we're reminded of C.S. Lewis's kind of his statement in Screwtape Letters when he talked about the error that we are prone to and his means of deception with humanity, and that is to get us, one, to be so obsessed with the spiritual realm, perhaps like the Haitians were, that they're seeing spiritual communication in every movement and every action in nature, reading into things, perhaps, things that God is not communicating, but also that we would deny or ignore the existence of the spiritual realm, and particularly he's speaking there of the existence of Satan and his demonic forces. And so we understand the need to understand that there is, Scripture establishes, a spiritual realm, but that spiritual realm derives its existence from God. It is not eternal. It was created by God. Revelation 10:6 says, "And He swore by Him who lives forever and ever, who created the heavens and all that is in them." We've kind of read that phrase before, all that's in them. But I want to use it here to emphasize the fact that all that is in them refers to the host of heaven, the angels and the heavenly beings. Anyway, so heaven and all that is in them, the earth and all that is in it, the sea and all that is in it, and said, "There will be no more delay." In Acts 4:24, when they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer, "Sovereign Lord," they said, "You who made heaven and earth and everything in them." And then a text we haven't seen, a prayer of Ezra, affirms that God created the spiritual realm. Nehemiah 9:6. Ezra's praying, and he says, "You alone are the Lord. You made the heavens, even the highest heavens, and all their hosts and starries," and introduced there by the NIV. I'll comment on that in a second. Let's finish the verse. "The earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them, you give life to everything, and the multitudes of heaven worship you." Now, the NIV inserts the word starry. It probably shouldn't be there. It's one interpretation, and looking at it as the starry host. Scripture does use that language, but that word host is also used in Psalm 103:21 and 148:2 to refer to the angelic host, the host of heaven that are worshiping God. And so, if you understand it that way, you understand Nehemiah 9:6 referring to these angelic beings that have in fact been created by God. And then Colossians 1:16, "For by Him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible," clearly pointing to the spiritual dimension, "whether thrones or powers or rulers or authority, all things were created by Him and for Him." So it speaks of these two dimensions. It lines them up, heaven and earth, visible and invisible. In other words, the physical, the metaphysical, the material, the immaterial. And the words thrones and powers and rulers, authorities, seem to point to an angelic hierarchy that the Colossians believed in as part of the Colossian heresy. And they believed in these levels of beings. And so the angelic beings who functioned in a sense as God's intermediaries. And what Paul is saying is not necessarily affirming that he believes in these levels so much as he's saying anything out there, any intermediary that you want to believe in, even that was created by God and Christ, or created by God and created by Christ, and Christ is superior to all of those angelic beings. He's not subjugated to any of them, does not need any of them to communicate for him. God communicates through Jesus Christ, and that is his chosen means of communication, and so Christ is over all of them. Now, Psalm 148 says, "Praise him, all his angels. Praise him, all his heavenly hosts. Praise him, sun and moon. Praise him, all you shining stars. Praise him, you highest heavens and you waters above the skies. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for he commanded and they were created." So all that's just been written of in 2, 3, and 4, he commanded and created, according to Psalm 148. Now let's look then at the direct creation of Adam and Eve. We're not going to go real in-depth here because it'll be covered in a later chapter. But we understand that God created Adam and Eve in a special, personal way, not via an indirect, impersonal process. Genesis 2:7 says, "The Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being." So when you read that, "The Lord God formed the man," as I read it, plain reading seems to indicate that this was an instantaneous formation, not something that occurred over billions or millions of years. But it seems, as you read it, that some immediate creation is going on in Genesis 2:7. Later, Genesis 2:21, the creation of the woman. "So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of man, and he brought her to the man." So we have the creation of woman also seems to be a unique, personal, special act by God. God somehow informed Adam that he had done this, because we find Adam then exclaiming in Genesis 2:23, "The man said, 'This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman,'" or for those who understand this to be a jubilant exclamation, they may say, "Whoa, man, for she was taken out of man." Okay, so Eve had no female parent. She was created by God from the rib of man. And she didn't evolve, but was created in a special way. And so as Adam looked at her, he knew that she came from him and they were connected. She was his suitable helper. And so he rejoiced in her creation and praised God for her and understood the unique connection they had by God's creative work. Now, Paul affirms the historicity of Genesis 2 in the New Testament when he writes in 1 Corinthians 11:8, "For man did not come from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man." And so he cites the creative work there of God in Genesis 2, and he affirms that work as historically valid. Now, man is distinct from creation because man was created in God's image. Genesis 1:26 tells us that, and that we're going to look at that at a later time. I want to read for you, though, one other thought that Grudem includes in this chapter, a quote to kind of affirm the dignity that man has because he was created by God in a special and unique way over and against creation and over against evolutionary views. And he cites Derek Kidner, who writes that Scripture stands against every tendency to empty human history of meaning in presenting the tremendous act of creation as a mere curtain raiser to the drama that slowly unfolds throughout the length of the Bible. The prologue is over in a page, and there are thousands to follow. Now, by contrast, Kidner notes the modern scientific account of the universe, true though it may be, overwhelms us with statistics that reduce our apparent significance to a vanishing point. Not the prologue, but the human story itself is now the single page in a thousand, and the whole terrestrial volume is lost among uncatalogued millions. So Scripture gives us the perspective on human significance that God intends us to have. So we are created in His image. We are created from dust, and so we are created beings who derive our significance from God, but we are created in the image of the Almighty King, and so we have dignity, and yet we are of dust. So we're dignified dust, you could say. Job 36:26 speaks of the creation of time, and Andy may have talked to this about some of these verses with you when he looked at the eternal nature of God. Just real quick, we'll breeze through these, though. Job 36:26, "How great is God beyond our understanding? The number of his years is past our finding out." It's past our finding out because you can't number his years. He's eternal. He's not quantified by time, and he lives outside of our time and space continuum. And so to say that he's eternal doesn't mean he's really old. It means that he is beyond time. And Psalm 90:2-4 says, Before the mountains were born, or you brought forth the earth and the world from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You turned men back to dust, saying, return to dust, O sons of men. For 1,000 years in your sight are like a day that has just gone by, or like a watch in the night. John 8:58. I tell you the truth, Jesus answered, before Abraham was born, I am. So Jesus lives, and God the Father and the Holy Spirit live in the eternal now. They're not quantified by time or placed in time. 2 Peter 3:8, but do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. He doesn't understand or measure time or live in time as we do. Now, since God created time, then that means He's Lord over time. That means He's not ruled by time, but He rules time. And if He's not ruled by time, then we as His people should not be ruled by time. We understand time is a way we've come to put increments on these days that we live in. All He did is create the light and the darkness and create the days, so to speak, but we put in clocks and watches and all that. And so as His creation, if we're going to have His perspective on time, we shouldn't be ruled by it. And one of the glorious thoughts is there will be no clocks in heaven, alarm clocks or any of those things. You won't be tyrannized by time anymore. Revelation 1:8 affirms again, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Now let's look at the work of the Son and the Holy Spirit in creation. God the Father, obviously in Scripture, is the primary agent in creation. You can't ignore the fact that God's creative work was done as a triune God, that the Son and the Spirit were active in creation. The Son seems to be portrayed as the one through whom creation came about. Notice the word through in all these verses. You want to underline that verse, John 1, or that word, John 1:3. Through Him all things were made, and without Him nothing was made that has been made. 1 Corinthians 8:6, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things came and for whom we live, and there is but one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom we live. So all things came into existence through Him, and we ourselves live because of Him and His work in creation. Now, Colossians 1:16 we've looked at before, but says, for by Him all things were created, or it could say in Him, your translation may say, meaning within the sphere of His influence, all things were created. Things in heaven, on earth, visible and invisible, thrones or powers, rulers or authorities, all things were created by Him, or through Him would probably be a better translation there, and for Him. So there's obviously three key prepositions: by Him all things were created, and then were created by Him, and for Him. So Christ was the mediating agent that God chose to do the creative work through. Might be the best way of saying it. That's how Grudem phrases it. He's a mediating agent that God chose to use. Christ, and notice though, creation is for Him, that Christ will ultimately be glorified in creation. Creation is not to be worshipped, but like a well-done sculpture would cause you to look and to give glory and praise, not to the sculpture. You don't praise and say, wow, what a great masterpiece. You think of the person who did it. And so creation is to cause you to think of God the Father and the Son, through whom creation came into being. Hebrews 1:2 also, but in these last days He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, and through whom He made the universe. So all things come from Him, and all things will be subsumed in the end under Christ Jesus. So they came through Him, and they returned to Him. Now, the Holy Spirit was also actively involved in creation, though in a more limited way. Scripture doesn't, there's not a plethora of scripture about the Spirit's role. Grudem calls it completing, filling, and giving life to creation. Could be dangerous. To say that the Holy Spirit completed creation almost makes it sound as if it was an incomplete work until the Holy Spirit did His work, or giving life seems to make one think, well, did God create a dead creation until the Holy Spirit gave life? Obviously, this is all occurring simultaneously, so you don't want to be careful with your words, but you don't want to get too picky either. Genesis 1:2 refers to the Spirit's work. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters, perhaps moving, maybe another way of translating, but the image of like a mother bird hovering over her nest. The Spirit's there preserving and sustaining and governing and watching over that which had been created. Job 33:4, the Spirit of God has made me. The breath of the Almighty gives me life. And 104, Psalm 104:30, when you send your Spirit, they are created, and you renew the face of the earth. So the Son and the Spirit are involved in creation as well. We understand our God to be a triune God, and that the Trinity is affirmed in the creative work of God. Now, God created the universe for what purpose? Well, to show His glory. Turn back, if you can, to Psalm 19:1-2, is on page 2, towards the bottom of that page. Psalm 19, 1 through 2 lets us understand that inanimate creation, as opposed to we as created beings, also gives glory to God. When it says, the heavens declare the glory of God, the skies proclaim the work of His hands, day after day they pour forth speech, night after night they display knowledge. They're saying a lot, and they're talking, their subject matter is the glory of God. That's what you would want to underline in that phrase. But coming back to the page you're on, probably the fourth page, in Isaiah 43, 6-7, we also understand that all of us have been created for God's glory. The purpose for your existence on the face of the earth is right here, established in Isaiah 43, verse 7. I will say to the north, give them up, and to the south, do not hold them back. Bring my sons from afar, and my daughters from the ends of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. So He formed us, He made us, and He created us for His glory. And in the song of heavenly worship also connects God's created work, our creation, to God's glory. Look at Revelation 4:11. You are worthy, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things. Why is He worthy to receive glory and honor and power? Well, one reason is His creative work. For You created all things, and by Your will they were created and have their being. Again, a free act of God to create. And this creative work causes Him to be worthy of glory. And then it also shows, creation then shows God's power and His wisdom. Jeremiah 10:12, but God made the earth by His power. He founded the world by His wisdom and stretched out the heavens by His understanding. And Jeremiah 10:16 adds, He who is the portion of Jacob is not like these. In other words, not like the worthless idols is the context there. For He is the maker of all things. He's not a created thing like these idols. He is instead the maker of all things, including Israel, the tribe of His inheritance. The Lord Almighty is His name. Now, the more you look into creation, the more I think you're caused to give praise and glory to God. And there are many, many aspects of the world that cause us to be in awe of who God is. When you consider things like the human hand or the leaf or, for Alan, the eye, I think it should engender ever greater praise and glory to God to fall from our lips, greater worship from us. And so I want to read a few excerpts, or have some friends going to read some excerpts from Finding God in Unexpected Places. This is just looking at one little tiny part of God's creation. As Philip Yancey wrote the book, he had gone to Alaska. And so there's some facts he found out about God's creation that caused him to be full of wonder and awe before God. And they're in sequential order. So whoever's got number one, if you'll read number one and then go on number two and so forth. Okay? Okay.
The instinctive navigational ability of common ducks, geese, and swans makes them the envy of the aircraft industry. On their trip south, some of the geese maintain a speed of 50 miles per hour and fly 1,000 miles before making their first rest stop.
When it comes to navigation, polar bears are no slouches either. A polar bear that is trapped and released 300 miles away can usually find its way home, even across a drift ice that changes constantly and holds no landmarks and few odors. But bears and birds are rank amateurs compared to lowly salmon, who cruise the expanse of the Pacific Ocean for several years before returning by scent, magnetic field, to the streams of their birth.
Okay, he says by scent or magnetic field, parenthetically. We don't know how or why they do that, why they return after several years, they return to the place of their birth. We don't know. Is it scent, magnetic field? No one can figure it out. It's just amazing thing that the salmon do. Okay, how about baby musk oxen?
All right, here's number four. Too much information. Baby musk oxen are born in March and April, when temperatures still languish around 30 below zero. Thus, as the tiny musk ox drops 2 feet to the ground, its surrounding temperature drops 130 degrees. The mother must hasten to lick blood and fluid from the coat of the steaming calf, lest it freeze. Within a few minutes, the calf staggers to its feet and begins to nurse.
Amazing. How about grizzly and polar bears?
Comparatively, grizzlies and polar bears have it easy. Nursing mothers feel no pain in giving birth for the simple reason that birthing takes place in the dead of winter, hibernation time. The cubs draw figures out the nursing process on his own. Imagine the mother bear surprised when spring rolls around.
Okay, last one, polar bears. One more fact about polar bears.
One more fact about polar bears. For years, the puzzled researchers of polar bears and park seals never showed up on the aerial infrared photographs in animal sensitivity. Yet both species showed up very dark and ultraviolet photographs, even though white objects normally reflect rather than absorb ultraviolet light rays. In 1978, a U.S. Army researcher discovered the reason. Polar bear hairs are not white at all, but transparent. Under a scanning electron microscope, they appear as hollow tubes without pigment. They act like tiny fiber optic tubes, trapping the warming ultraviolet rays and funneling them to the bear's body. At the same time, the fur provides such efficient insulation that the bear's outer temperature stays virtually the same as the surrounding ice, which explains why bears do not show up on infrared photos.
Okay. Some amazing facts, and that's the way God chose to create this world. Amazing, intricate details, amazing things that we're still trying to figure out how he did it, and certainly don't always know why he did it except for this purpose, to give him glory. So C.S. Lewis used to say that the Christian doesn't go to nature to learn theology. The message is too garbled, but rather to fill theological words with meaning. He writes, "Nature never taught me that there exists a God of glory and infinite majesty. I had to learn that in other ways. But nature gave the word glory a meaning for me. I still do not know where else I could have found one." And Elizabeth Barrett Browning, when I think of the glory of God's universe in this created world, she writes, "Earth is crammed with heaven, in every bush aflame with God. But only those who see take their shoes off." Let me read that again. "Earth is crammed with heaven, and every bush aflame with God, but only those who see take their shoes off." So since creation shows God's glory, we know that it must be good. And so the fourth point in your outline, universe God created was very good. On the sixth day, God saw all that he'd made, and it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. So even with sin, the material world is good, and is to be given to be to thank God for it. 1 Timothy 4:1-3 says the Spirit clearly says that in latter times some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Now he goes on to explain what he means by these things taught by demons. Such teachings come through hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. They forbid people to marry and order them to abstain from certain foods, which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and who know the truth. So there's a false asceticism that Paul's addressing as he tells Timothy that Saul, the material world, is bad. Even Saul, conjugal relations, is bad. And so they were forbidden people to marry and to abstain from certain foods. Yet he says these things were created to be received with thanksgiving by those of us who believe that they come from God and know the truth that they are from God and that they are good. Because 1 Timothy 4:4, the very next verse, he says, "For everything God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, because it is consecrated by the word of God and prayer." And the word of God refers to Genesis 1:3, when God pronounced it good in Genesis 1:31. So that's what I think he's referring to by the word of God. "Therefore, we're to be joyful and thankful for all that God created in this material universe." So it says in 1 Timothy 6:17, "Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant or to put their hope in the wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment." So God has given us this created world for his glory and our enjoyment as we give thanks for it as we receive. However, we do not set our hearts and our affections and our values upon these things that will pass away. They're not eternal after all. Psalm 62:10 tells us, "Do not trust in extortion or take pride in stolen goods. Though your riches increase, do not set your heart on them." Or in Colossians 3:1-4, "Since then you've been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." And there, Hebrews 12:28, one more verse, "Therefore, since we're receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful. And so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe." So our sight is, as we know in Matthew 6:33, to seek first the kingdom of God, this kingdom that cannot be shaken. and all those other things will be added unto us. So the focus is on these things, the things of the kingdom of God, not merely the created things that will, in the end, be gone. Now, creation is always distinct from God and yet always dependent on God. And here, come to our last section, and we're going to look at a contrasting worldview, the biblical worldview of creation in relation to God versus some other views, pantheism and so forth. But let's first understand by saying that what we're saying is God is transcendent yet immanent. God is distinct from creation. He's not a part of it. He's independent in relation to creation. He made it. He rules it. He's above it. And yet he's immanent. He remains in it. Now, we say this, 1 Corinthians, our first couple of verses are going to refer to his transcendence. 1 Kings 8:27, but will God really dwell on earth? The heavens, even the highest heavens, cannot continue. Psalm 92, but you, O Lord, sit enthroned forever. Your renown endures through all generations. So the biblical picture of God is one who rules over, is enthroned above all of creation. He's transcendent above all that there is on this earth, and yet he's involved in it. He's not an abstract deity who's removed himself from our situation. In fact, the Bible, is it not? It's the recording of God's involvement with his creation, all of his creation. That's what the Bible is. And even animals and plants depend on God for their existence. Job 12:10 says, in his hand is the life of every creature and the breath of all mankind. In Acts 17:25 to 28, we find that all people derive life from God. And he's not served by human hands as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. For from one man he made every nation of men that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he determined the time set for them and the exact places where they should live. God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he's not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. And then Colossians 1:17 speaks of his continual involvement with creation. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Likewise, Hebrews 1:3 says, the Son is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. The key phrase you want to underline, sustaining all things, is what we're looking at here. Then Ephesians 4:4-6, there is one body, one spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all, transcendent, and through all, and in all, immanent. So in one verse, the end of that verse, in one phrase even, who's over all, transcendent, and yet in all, immanent. And the transcendence and the immanence of our God is also brought forth by the prophets, Jeremiah 22:23-24. Am I only a God nearby? In other words, one who's imminent, declares the Lord, and not a God far away, one you can't find. Can anyone hide in secret places, as that I cannot see him, declares the Lord? Do not I fill heaven and earth, declares the Lord, speaking of the imminence of God in the last phrase. So if you try to play hide and seek with God, you'd always lose, because you'd never find him. He's a God far away. He can hide himself from us, and yet he will always find us, as we know Psalm 139, but also here Jeremiah 22:24. You can't hide in secret places from him. He's an imminent God. In Isaiah 57:15, for this is what the high and lofty one says. What is that? Imminence or transcendence? Transcendence. I want to make sure somebody was still awake. He who lives forever, whose name is holy, I live in a high and holy place. Again, what is that? But also with him who is contrite and lowly in spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. And there is our hope in times of grief, our hope in times of difficulty, is that he who is a transcendent God, the God of all the universe, the creator of all that is, all matter that derives its existence from him, including us, and yet God would choose to fellowship with us. He would come beside us who are contrite and lowly in spirit. And he does it in order to revive us. Well, so the biblical view right there is transcendence and immanence. So on B1, you see the little image we tried to create. It took a little while. And on materialism, you need to draw your own circle. That one somehow didn't come out, but the other circles are here. But creation is distinct but dependent on God. That may be other words you want to put there. Transcendence, immanence. Another way of saying it is saying that is distinct but dependent. Distinct but dependent. God's above it, and yet he's involved in it. All right, that's the biblical view. Now, there's the materialistic view, a view of materialism, which says that the universe exists and that's all there is. They would deny God altogether. God's not in the picture. The material universe is all that matters. And so they would just put God out of the equation, so that's why that circle just needs to go around the universe, and specifically the material universe. And if a Christian lives for money, for possessions, for economic success or position and status in this world, then their function is practical materialists because they're putting God out of the equation. Another worldview is the pantheistic worldview. And instead of just the universe in the circle, we have now just God in the circle. Pan means all or every. And so this view sees everything or the whole universe is God or is a part of God. The goal of the individual who has a pantheistic worldview is to blend with the universe, to have your own personality dissolved into the one universe. And this is a Hindu and somewhat Buddhist thought. Also, it's prevalent now in America, somewhat through New Age, although New Age also is perhaps a little more dualistic. But this obviously totally undermines the Christian doctrine of God and who God is. God is not a distinct personality anymore. He's linked with the universe. They're melded together. God is not unchanging because the universe changes, and so as the universe changes, God has to change. God is not holy because now he's one with this universe where sin reigns and there is evil. And so God now is part and parcel or connected to, at least you could say, evil. And so it undermines what we understand biblically about our God. And any type of view that would see creation as an emanation from God, and perhaps you would diagram that with God and then an arrow to the side, and then the universe kind of resulting from that, but not distinct. There's not a distinction. That would be a different view than the Christian worldview, where creation is still connected to God. It's a part of God and not distinct from Him. The distinction of God and creation must be made for the Christian worldview. And so any view that links God and creation, whether they're all blended together or somehow there's an emanation, would be more pantheistic. It could come under that rubric. Then the fourth view, dualism. And this is a view where you see you've got God and the universe, and they're kind of existing on separate planes beside one another, both eternal. And this person would see God as eternal, it's a dualist, and also the material universe as eternal. They've eternally coexisted. There are two forces, God and matter in this world. And matter often would be portrayed as being evil and God is good, if a kind of a Star Wars image at least, and a dualistic worldview that it presents. And so evil is often portrayed as this equal force with God. It denies God's creation and God's lordship over creation. It denies the fact that creation exists for God's glory because it's not from God, so it doesn't exist for His glory. It's there on its own track. You follow that? Denies the goodness of creation because the goodness of creation comes from the fact that it's created by God who is good. And it ignores the holy and transcendent God who triumphs in the end because it doesn't establish who wins. They're just both going on eternally, good and evil, this constant clash between the two forever and ever. And New Age thought, as I said, also often presents a dualistic worldview. And so you want the charms and the different things to try to stay in good with God and avoid the demonic evil forces in the world. And then there's the deistic worldview. Some of you are familiar with that through our own American history, reference to leaders. There's much for debate on that. But the deistic worldview says God is now not directly involved in creation. As God is construed as this great watchmaker who winds up the clock or the watch and lets it go. He created this world and now he's detached from it. It exists on its own. They may affirm that God transcends, and so it emphasizes more the transcendence of God, but clearly eliminates the immanence of God. And so God is not actively involved in the world to the deist. And if you live, though, even Christians who might live ignoring God and trusting themselves would be called practical deists as well. All right, some points of application I came up with, and Andy may have more when he comes back and teach him, so we may overlap, but bear with us in this. These are some that I just was thinking of and reflecting on what we looked at in these verses. But there should be obviously a worship and an awe before our God as Creator, if we believe God to be Creator. So when we see the polar bear, when we see a spider web, we should be in awe of our God who creates these things and brings them into existence. We understand that all creation has a purpose for God's glory. It's not here through a process of chance, but rather it has a purpose because God purposely created it. And it calls us then to stewardship of His creation. We're to multiply and subdue the earth, to rule over the earth, but we're to do it as stewards of all that He's created. For all of this derives its existence, as we do, from God. And yet we're distinct from creation because we're created by His design and His image. And that means that all people have inherent worth. There should be no stratification in societies. not caste systems or even socioeconomic systems where you attribute value to some socioeconomic level, or certainly things like slavery in the past, are all refuted if you understand correctly that we've been made in the image of God. And that will be a whole separate study that Andy will do probably a few months from now, or at least a few weeks. I think it also calls us to Christian scholarship in scientific fields. Fields like astronomy and botany and biology and geology. I think no one should be more in awe of God as creator than the Christian scientist. And so the two are not incompatible, but rather complementary. And the Christian scientist should be one of the greatest worshipers of our creator God. And we need people that are looking to what their careers might be in the future, who have perhaps a calling in that area and giftedness even now at a young age to consider God's calling them to be Christian scientists who can affect our entire culture and our academic environment because of their Christian scholarship and their Christian worldview. F, clarify and correct fuzzy thinking and false doctrine on God's relation to creation. I'm sure some of you, as we looked at pantheism and dualism, you know that there are Christians that kind of even speak in language that almost hints at these belief systems. You need to be alert to that and correct that when you hear someone talking in pantheistic terms about God, that He's in everything, that they maintain that distinction, yet the dependence as well on God, but the distinction from God, creation and God Himself. G, fellowship with the transcendent God who relates to, if God's an immanent God, then this is the beauty of having a God who's come down and made Himself known through the incarnation, that we can have fellowship with our God. And He can be with us and bring consolation in time of grief and minister in times of need and times of struggle. And lastly, I think we need to pray for others who have humanized God, you know, who kind of construe God as this doting grandfather, as, well, I like to think of God as my good buddy, you know, I mean, that kind of view. I mean, that doesn't cut it when we look at the God of Scripture, or those who've distanced themselves from God as God is so transcendent. Oh, he won't bother with me. He can't do anything with me in my situation. You know, I'm beyond God's help. Well, no, the immanence of God tells us that would be untrue, a faulty view of who our God is. So these are some points of application, and as I said, Andy will pick up more some of the more thorny issues next week and look at the interfacing of the doctrine of creation with science and try to answer perhaps some questions on that through Grudem's notes and his own knowledge. Let's close in prayer. Dear Father, we are in wonder of who You are as a creator God, and we think of all that we know around us, Lord, that reveals to us Your character and measure. Lord, I thank You that You have, through general revelation, made Yourself known. And Lord, we can worship You because of that. Lord, we can understand You in a measure because of that. Lord, we thank You that You are a God who has not just left this world spinning on its own, but You actively look over our lives and our world, political situations with our atmosphere and our earth and our plant life. Lord, You look over the animals that You've created, from polar bear to musk oxen. Lord, all of these created things derive their existence from You and all the starry hosts besides. And Lord, we're with the psalmist want to say, what are we that You're mindful of us? And yet, Lord, You've chosen to send Your own Son to redeem us, to give us hope and to restore Your image that You created Adam and Eve within. And Lord, You crown us with glory and honor. Lord, I thank You that You've, in Your plan, have sent Your Son that we might know You. And I pray, Lord, that we would then go forth as ambassadors who can tell of the Creator God who has revealed Himself most perfectly in His Son. And we can cause people to seek You. I pray for anyone here who are younger and considering what God might like to do with their lives, that they would seek to use their minds for Your glory and in fields of scholarship. Lord, thank You for this time to gather together. I pray You continue to do Your work in our church as You make us to be all that You desire us to be. For Your glory, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.